still exist in the world. Indeed, in every place, that in itself, when we understand things aright, is an amazing fact. And the testimony, Lord Jesus, to your power. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you would extend the reign of your power. Lord, even in our nation, we become so arrogant and self-sufficient, and we fear how you humble nations and individuals. And yet that's a good thing. Lord, deliver us from being self-righteous ourselves. We're lost without your mercy. But, Lord, you can bring mercy that will humble us individually and as a people, and we ask for that. And we're mindful of your people who are persecuted in other places, Lord, and various ways, even in our own country, as our hostility towards you has really increased in the last 40, 50 years. What fools we are. Lord, thank you for one another and the fellowship we can have here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have a few review questions, as usual. Here we are, last week. During the dedication of the temple, what was Solomon's first prayer request? We didn't look at all of them in detail, but we looked at that one. He had a list of prayer requests. What was his first one? That's right, Kristen. His first prayer was a prayer that God would hear their prayers. And that's pretty good, isn't it? And when we think about it, that reveals a very humble attitude. His first prayer was that God would hear their prayers and not ignore them or shut us out. Think about that. And in Christ's name, there is a sure way that God will hear our prayers, and that's in the name of Christ. What occurred at the conclusion of Solomon's prayer? What's that? That's true, but the Chronicles account tells us something specifically occurred after Solomon completed that prayer. That's right. Fire came down, and it consumed the burnt off, completely consumed the offerings. So while he was praying, the priests had burnt offerings on that huge altar while he's praying. All of this is going on at the same time. While he was praying, as he finished the prayer, the Lord acknowledged the prayer, and fire consumed the burnt offering, and the smoke filled the temple as well. So we're at a high point in Israel's history. During the 14-day feast of all Israel, was the 30-foot by 30-foot altar for burnt offering large enough to handle all the animal and grain sacrifices offered? What do you think? No, even that altar wasn't large enough. And we have that scene there where all the people have gathered together and Solomon is offering a lot of his livestock and others are offering theirs. And that altar wasn't large enough, and they consecrated someplace in front of the temple on the ground for the other offerings. And this went on for like 2 weeks. So there were, you know, I mean, this is an event where there's hundreds of priests serving. And there's something in the account, we read over it rather quickly. It said all of the priests came ignoring their divisions. See, the priests were scheduled to serve in different slots throughout the year. But for this event, all of the priests were involved and serving in order to offer this many sacrifices over this two-week period. So there would have been hundreds of priests involved in all of this. So, and thousands of people there in Israel during that time. When did the Lord appear to Solomon the second time? I want an event. That's right, Alyssa. It was after the palace was finished, which was another 13 years. It's a little confusing there, but the text is pretty clear that it was after the palace was finished that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. So he acknowledged, after the temple was finished, God acknowledged his presence and approval by consuming the offering. the fire that came down from heaven. So there's a very definite response at that time. But that second time the Lord appeared to Solomon, and we don't really know much about that, other than the record states it, that was after the palace was finished, which was 13 years later. What was the emphasis in what the Lord said to Solomon at that second appearance? Pardon me? Yeah, it was primarily warning. That most of the content of that second appearance was, yeah, I will hear prayer made at this place, but it was predominantly warning. And warning about what? Idols. It was predominantly warning, and it was warning about don't turn to idols. And that was what that second appearance was about. Knowing the chronology, how many years into Solomon's 40-year reign was the second appearance? Aiden? No, read the question. Concentrate on the question here. If you have enough information to figure this out. How many years into Solomon's 40-year reign was the second appearance? Why is everybody saying 20? You're guessing. This is a mathematical thing. There's no math is precise. So if you get the right parts in the equation, you're going to get the right answer. Okay, how many want to say 24? I shouldn't have raised my hand. How do we get 24? How many years before the beginning of the building of the temple? That's the one you probably forgot. 4. How many years building the temple? 7. That's 11. How many years in building the palace? 13. Let's see. This is hard. 11 plus 13 is 24. It's good to know those dates, but it also gives you, we're 24 years in and Solomon so far hasn't apostatized. That's all. That's the point. So there's going to be some more time after this. And we don't know when. After this 24 years, we know it was before 40 years, but we don't specifically know now in this remaining 16 years when the apostasy becomes full-blown, or we don't know that. We don't have that. But it's within the last 16 years of his reign that he falls away. It's after this second appearance, which was at year 24. So let's continue with the history on page 252. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, the author begins to summarize other things about Solomon's reign and the greatness of it, his other acts and his great wealth. So we're in this period now. Solomon gives Hiram 20 cities. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all Solomon's desires he wanted to do. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years. So the temple isn't quite complete yet. I mean, the palace isn't. At the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with all this stuff that Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. This is northwest. He gave him 20 cities. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And this probably means like good for nothing. Hiram is not pleased that Solomon is a slumlord or something. I don't know, but these cities way up in the north, they were not occupied by Israelites. They were occupied by Canaanites under Israel's control. So he's not giving them cities that Israelites are dwelling in, but he's giving them cities that are under his control. So Hiram is not too pleased with that. And it's interesting, the next statement in this account, it's like some things are left out. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So he's not pleased with the cities and he sends him another 120 talents of gold. Chronicles helps a little bit. It seems like Hiram gave the cities back to Solomon, and then Solomon settled Israelites into those cities, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Came to pass at the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon. So it appears Hiram gave them back to Solomon, and then what did Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel in there. And perhaps that 120 talents of gold was, I don't know. However, this did not damage the relationship between Solomon and Hiram, because they have many more joint exploits going forward. So they managed to sail right over the Kabul cities, and they keep on collaborating going forward. Yes. Oh. Sure. Possibly. So that translation shifts it more to the past. Yeah. Some of them do, some of them don't. None of the commentators that I read gave any clear answer. What else we're told then is we have a summary of more of Solomon's building projects in verses 15 through 24, and a statement about this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, other cities, Hazar, Megiddo, and Gezer. Built all of those. We have a parenthetical note that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire. It was a Canaanite city. He had killed the Canaanites who dwelt there, and he had given it as a dowry to his daughter. So we have that note that when Pharaoh gave the Egyptian princess to Solomon, she came with the city as well. And so he decided to go up. That city is in the southern. I got a map here. That city is here, right there. So Pharaoh came all the way up here, destroyed all the Canaanites that were in this city, gave the city as a dowry with his daughter to Solomon. And so Solomon later, we noticed, he ended up building a fortified city there. That's what these symbols are, where he built fortified cities in those places. Little tidbit of history inserted there. Yeah, and Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horan, all these other places in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had. They're not named cities for his chariots and cavalry, and whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So they're not even listed. So he goes on and he builds all these places. And you saw last week he built the wall all around the larger part of Jerusalem. And he built this thing called the Milo, which nobody really knows what that is. Let's find another picture in here. There it is. It flashed by there. Some of you weren't here last week, so you didn't see this. City of David is this southern part. And this was the old Jebusite fortress that David conquered. And David built his palace in here. And the Egyptian princess has been living in this area for quite a long time until the palace over here gets built. So Solomon expanded this whole area, the temple up here, the palace, and he built the wall all the way around Jerusalem here. And then there's something called the Milo. I wonder if they put it on this. No, they didn't. Right. Yeah, that's one of the... And it's over here somewhere on one of the sides of the city of David. Either terracing or some type of structure. It's going to show up again in relation to Jeroboam. So there's all these local projects, and then there's a project throughout all of Israel and the building of the other cities, and he built five or six fortified cities. That meant those cities were walled cities, and those are probably the cities where he had chariots and the cavalry stationed. So he didn't stop with building the palace. He just kept right on building throughout Israel. One by one, all those fortified cities are going to end up destroyed before this is over. So it lists all of those building projects there in 15 down through 24. verses 15 through 19, yeah, I want to read something about the forced labor. Okay. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, and the others who were not children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. That's true. He made no forced laborers in the full-blown sense, but we saw there were other techniques that it was kind of like the draft. You know, if you're drafted, some of us are old enough to know when the draft was still in place. I missed it by a few months, or I could have ended up in Vietnam by about 3 months. Changed over to volunteer army when I was a senior in high school. And they did a lottery. They just picked, you know, they just rolled your birth date, started drafting from number one down, how many men they needed. And my number was way up toward the top, so I would have been drafted. So Solomon drafted some of the Israelites, to use that illustration. We saw that in this account, especially regarding the cedars of Lebanon and all of this. They really didn't have any choice. He put them on a rotation. And so he didn't make any forced labor, but between being drafted and between the taxes, we're going to see there's kind of a tax revolt. It adds to the splitting of the kingdom that's going to come. When Rehoboam takes over, you hear the complaints coming from the other tribes that the taxation and what was expected from all the tribes to support Solomon's endeavors was presented. Let me at least say that. That's, we're going to see that. Right. That's right, Sue. Yeah, if we go back when they said they wanted a king, Samuel gives this prophecy, and this is exactly what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons and daughters and make them military men, and he's going to collect taxes, and all of these things is exactly what Solomon said would happen. So it happened under Saul some, and a little bit under David, but it happened a lot under Solomon. Now, they're still going, great guns, building. And one of the high points is mentioned in this chapter is the establishment of the regular worship there now that the temple is built. And the author of Kings here says, now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This doesn't mean that Solomon personally did this. It means that under Solomon's reign, these offerings were done by the priests. That as a king, Solomon established the three pilgrim feasts every year that the law required. But it was under Solomon's leadership that all of this was taking place. On the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. That the incense altar was inside the temple. So he finished the temple. That statement is interpreted variously. It's like he finished a temple, meaning the regular worship got established in the temple as it was supposed to. And this is the type of thing that the chronicler is interested in. So when we go to Chronicles, we get a much fuller description of this. And it's in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, that's the daily offerings that the law required, offering according to the commandment of Moses, they're following the law on what should be done, for the Sabbath, there were special offerings for the Sabbath, there were weekly Sabbaths, and there were yearly Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that would be Passover, would be associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is as good as it gets. The temple, the priesthood, the offerings, The people of Israel are coming up three times a year to celebrate and to worship. And they're worshiping at the place that God has chosen. So we're having the material prosperity, and at least externally, we're having a spiritual prosperity. The externals are being observed. And interestingly, and according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service. And if you read the accounts of David, he organized all the personnel. When David made preparations for the temple, he didn't simply amass gold and silver and precious stones and the materials. He detailed out how the priests would order their service by months, and he put names of the priestly families in charge of each priestly time. He organized the whole thing. He drew the org chart, and he drew the schedule of how this thing was supposed to operate. That all came from David that he turned over to Solomon. And the chronicler here is telling us that Solomon is being faithful by following David's instructions. So he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties. Well, what are the Levites going to do now, right? What did the Levites used to do? Yeah, you called up all the Levites when you needed to move the tabernacle. They disassembled the tabernacle, and the Levites transported the tabernacle. Those efforts are no longer required. So David kind of redirected what the Levites are supposed to do now that we have a temple. And to praise, many of the Levites got involved in the praise and the music and the instruments. To praise and serve before the priest as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king. That, I believe, would be a reference to David. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. The regular worship is actually established at this point in their history. This was the first time, I believe, that this regular worship actually got fully implemented that was given in the law of Moses. And I'm sure many of the Israelites were grateful to the Lord as they participated in these activities. These activities were intended to be joyous occasions. And when you read how these activities were celebrated, that's very clear. There was a time, there was a Day of Atonement, and there was a one day so often for mourning and a sackcloth, and you can see that. But predominantly when you read about these institutions, these were times of celebration and praise and acknowledging Yahweh and remembering that He is their God. All right, moving on. Ships and trade on the high seas. Back to Chronicles 9:26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships, Ezon Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Solomon and Hiram continue to engage in joint ventures. Solomon built the ships. Hiram supplied the experienced sailors who knew the sea. And there's been sea trade and travel going on for centuries and centuries prior to this. But now Israel is of such stature that she's gotten involved in this international trade that's happening in the Mediterranean and in the Red Sea. This alliance with Hiram enabled both kings to conduct extensive sea trade in the Red Sea area. And now let's go to the map now that I handed out to you guys. So let's look at this. All right. Can you see it? Okay. So here is Hiram's area up here at Tyre. Now that Solomon has got control of all of this territory all the way south down to here, Solomon has two fleets of ships, one based here that goes into the Red Sea and beyond. And he's got that shape here. But since he buddied up with Hiram, Hiram can participate with Solomon in all this international trade over the seas going south. And then Solomon also has a fleet coming out of Joppa going all the way into the Mediterranean. And what's amazing about all of this is Tarshish. There. The location is disputed of where Tarshish is, but these folks put the most likely location all the way over here, southern end of Spain. But all these other squares are also possible locations of Tarshish. A lot of discussion about where Tarshish was. What famous biblical person wanted to go, got onto a ship heading for Tarshish? Jonah, look at that. Everybody knows that. Jonah boarded a ship to head for Tarshish. Now, that doesn't look like that was an Israeli ship, actually, at that time. That was centuries after Solomon when that occurred. But obviously, those ships were still coming into Israel centuries after and trading. On this map, speaking of being on the high seas, all these, see these here? These are where we have found shipwrecks. Mediterranean shipwreck find spots. And notice the dating. Most of these are dated within a century. Look at how they've dated these. Well, this is one of the few that's not dated, late Bronze Age. But look at this one, 1575 B.C. That's way before Solomon, right? Solomon's like 970 B.C. This one here, 2200 B.C., 1450 B.C., 1200 B.C., 1600 B.C., 1325, 1200 B.C., 1450 B.C. This is along the Israeli coast, right? Yeah, there's Joppa. 1500 B.C., 900 B.C. So probably the reason they can date these this well is because of the cargo they're carrying. I'm not an archaeologist, but I suspect we know enough of these ancient cultures, and you can figure out, obviously, when the ships have sunk, you can figure out something about the dating by what cargo they're transporting and trading in. So it's just kind of amazing. Well, it doesn't. There's no shipwrecks not near Tyre. But in this region, south of Tyre, between Joppa and maybe two-thirds of the way up to Tyre. Well, in that region, Marge, there's 5 shipwrecks along the coast from Joppa. I know you know the geography. So from Joppa going north, about two-thirds of the way to Tyre, there's 6 sites off the coast there, dating from 900 B.C. to 2150, those 6. So Israel has gotten involved in this under Solomon's reign. They're trading all kinds of things. There they went to Ophir and brought back 450 talents of gold. There's another reference, we'll jump ahead a little bit, to chapter 10, but it relates to this. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. We don't know what this wood is. Some people said they made sandals out of it, that it was some type of hardwood, brown, reddish. They made instruments out of it, and they made steps out of it, also harps. There never again came such almug wood. This is from the Queen of Sheba, by the way. I've jumped in the middle of the Queen of Sheba account, and she brought this almug wood to Solomon. So, but it also, obviously, it was coming from the trade, and there never again came such a thing of wood, nor has there been to this day. Pardon me? No, we don't. It's famous, it's attested to in other places other than the Bible, just like Tarshish is attested to in multiple other places, but we but there's no solid agreement. Yeah, there's multiple reference in Job, famous for its gold. Where there is gold. Yeah, but one of those places in Eden, it mentions, it says where there is gold. But I think you're right, Answer. I think that's Avila. Let's see. Regarding this extensive sea trade, there's one other reference, and I've forgotten where it is, but I will find it. Let's see. Here it is in 10:22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. This here, merchant ships, literally it's ships of Tarshish. And how it's used here is not that they're ships made in Tarshish. It's a type of ship that was likely a larger ship, and it was likely used for carrying ore and transporting ore. So if you read the footnote, that's what it would say. Some translate it either way. But the king had ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, it can be peacocks or baboons or monkeys. So we're not sure. But they were on a three-year mission. So they'd leave Israel for 3 years, and they could go quite a distance in 3 years. Now, we don't know anything more. Undoubtedly, they stopped at various places along the route, and they spent a lot of time at various trading points exchanging goods, but they had a three-year cycle going, and they were bringing back gold, silver, ivory, and I can just see them playing with the apes and the monkeys on board the ship and feeding them and keeping them alive for, who knows, a year or two, depending on when they picked up the apes and the monkeys. Right, I guess Solomon, you know, he talked a lot about fish. I mean, it talks about his wisdom as far as the flora and the fauna. There's a statement about that. So he probably had, you know, interest very much. I mean, undoubtedly he had interest in those kinds of things. And so that's as much as we know. Then we have an example of his wisdom in 1 Kings 10 and verse 13. With the visit of the queen of Sheba to Solomon. This is worth a little more attention. And let's read through this, make some comment. The queen of Sheba visiting Jerusalem to listen to Solomon's wisdom and to see his splendor firsthand is an example of how renowned Israel and her king had become among all the surrounding nations. Sheba was in southwestern Arabia, and caravan traders from Sheba regularly passed through Israel, so she would be receiving reports as they passed through. You see here back in this map, we have Sheba down here, way in the south. You know, I'm not sure, Marge. Those of you, any of you geography students, who inhabits this part of southern Arabia today? Anybody? Yemen? Yeah, you know, I've got Yemen in my notes here somewhere. I'm just not sure this is the place. So, Aiden? Yeah, but I was asking for the place. So, Yemen. So, anyways, that's where people know where Sheba is. Here's Mecca. So, she came all the way up there, and the traders from Sheba would be doing this. See, they'd be going all the way through here up in these other regions. You travel near the coast, right? You don't travel through the Arabian Desert. You always travel through here. And so they would be passing through Solomon's territory back and forth. So she was hearing these reports. She says that herself, that she was hearing the reports of his fame and his wisdom. And she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. Well, that's, Marge, you have the geography star among all of us. So when she came, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions. Why is this significant? Because what does that mean? Right. She heard of the name of Yahweh. She came to test him with hard questions. So she's not thinking Solomon is this somehow super wise person. She's thinking about Israel's God, whose name is Yahweh. So that's what she's thinking about. So she heard of the name of Yahweh. These Gentile nations know the name of Israel's God. She is going to test Solomon, but who is she really testing? The Lord. She's testing Solomon's God, who she understands must be the source of this extraordinary wisdom. So that's what she's coming to do. So her visit is much more about Israel's God than Solomon. That's what I have written in my notes there. So she was initially cautious. Verse 7 tells us she didn't believe the reports, but she decided she should check it out. And maybe they were exaggerated. So she came, and then she says, indeed, let's just read it. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. She obviously was very, very wealthy. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So she tested him with all these questions, and then she observed all of the architecture. And this verse gives us a little bit of a view of the pageantry and the opulence, where it's the two words I put in the notes, about the food on the table and how the servants were seated and the service, how the waiters served and how they were dressed and the cupbearers. This issue about the entryway, that's another translational issue there. The entranceway here, it is his cupbearers and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. So you tell me how you can get those two translations out of the Hebrew. And I'm sure that you can. So there was something either about the offerings or the burnt offerings or the way the temple was connected to the palace. We don't know, but she was impressed. She was impressed. Well, this is the Elect Standard Version. It must be right, Mark, right? It might be right. We may have learned things in the last 25 years that have helped us with some Hebrew expressions. So she sees all of this. It takes her breath away, to use that expression in our vernacular. She was speechless. That's another way. There is no spirit. That's how we would say it. We don't know that she literally fainted, but she was speechless. There was no more breath, is the same word for spirit here. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Wow. And look at this. "Blessed be Yahweh, your God." Now, she's a polytheist, of course. And, you know, she realizes that Israel has this God by the name Yahweh, and he is an extraordinary God. And so she actually praises him. "Blessed be Yahweh, your Elohim, who delighted in you." She even knows something about God's grace, "who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever." She recognizes Yahweh's love for Israel by giving Israel such a wise king. I mean, you know, she's at this point, maybe she's ahead of Solomon. Solomon is regressing. But these are extraordinary statements that she said. But she understands that the Lord set Solomon up. The Lord has loved Israel forever. So Yahweh is committed to his people. He's not capricious in his love for his people. He's loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And which, of course, is what Solomon prayed for at the beginning of his reign. People need justice and righteousness. She knows that. She's the monarch, right? So she has the kind of authority that Solomon has. And there has to be justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. So she has gold to spare, spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And of course, Sheba was famed for the spices, and that's what they were trading in. Her visit is an example of Solomon's greatness. I think we'll stop there. There's one more summary coming in verses 14 through 29 of other things from Solomon's reign before we get to his apostasy. Any comments or questions on this? Anybody? It's good to be familiar with it. Solomon had prayed when he dedicated the temple about foreigners coming and seeing the glory. So some of that was happening, and others visited as well. Esther? I'm not sure, Esther. My geography is not good enough to answer your question. The cedars were up north, more toward the coasts where there, or the regions that were more rainfall. Okay, let's pray. Father, as we think about all this grandeur and you're raising up your people and these things, we know you're a God with a plan, and we thank you that we have the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that the true wealth, as you have said in so many places in your word, is not silver and gold. Even in the Old Testament, true wisdom is more precious than all the gold or rubies one may accumulate. And Lord, it's a frightful thing to us as we see Solomon apostatize to the degree of worshiping false gods and not remaining faithful to trust you. Deliver us from this. What can we say? May we know you are right. We thank you for an opportunity to fellowship together here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.